past week when he asked me, so how's your sermon preparation? I said, it's easy. Because calling a church to prayer is like calling Canadians to recognize snow. We know snow, don't we? There are so many forms of snow. I come from Singapore, and there's snow, one word. You come here, and you've got all kinds of different words for snow. There's freezing rain, there's wet snow, there's snow you can make powdery snow, there's snow you can make snowballs out of, all kinds of different types of snow. In the same way, prayer has all kinds of different terms in Scripture. And it's not just a word that describes prayer, but it's actually the word that instructs us how to pray. Now, get this. When we are driving along the road and somebody says, it's freezing rain out, what do you need to do? Well, us Chinese people, when you park in the parking lot, you pull your wipers out so that it doesn't freeze on your windshield, right? We think, oh, freezing rain, better pull. You don't do that with other kinds of snow. There's wet snow, whatever, and no problem. It instructs us what to do. So in some way, the word prayer can instruct us. The problem is that this word pray in English comes from one root, and the root is a Latin root that simply means to plead, to entreaty. So, you know, you're reading your Shakespeare. Some of you still remember your Shakespeare. Now they're shifting to other things in American and Canadian literature. Hopefully you still read Shakespeare. But in Shakespeare, it says, I prithee. And you go, prithee. What's prithee? I pray thee. And pray thee means what? Please. Would you please? That's the idea of pray. And the idea of pray is also in the Greek. The word prayer, one word, simply means to entreaty, to stand in front of a king and say, please. But the Hebrew for the word prayer is the word intercession. Stand in front of a king, but with people behind you for whom you are asking. That's the word intercession. That's another word for prayer. Another word for prayer might be the word thanksgiving. You stand before God, your king, and you thank God for all that he has done for you. You're not just there to say, I want, I want, I want, I want. You're saying to God, thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what you have given. Sometimes prayer hasn't just to do with asking, entreaty, and petition, or thanking God for giving you something. You're just in the presence of God, and you're praising God. And you're saying, God, I'm so glad for who you are, just to be able to reveal yourself to you. That's praise. Other things, such as supplication, is a word that you may not have heard of. The word supplication is to ask for supply. That's the idea of prayer. So prayer is a multifaceted thing. I would love for you to begin to learn the various aspects of prayer. Prayer that God gives you an opportunity to come before God to just see who He is. Have you spent prayer time like that? Prayer time just spent on coming before God and seeing Him for who He is. It's an incredibly cleansing time. I remember driving out west for the very first time. We were in a friend's car, delivering his car from Toronto, where he lived, to Calgary, where he retired. And Bernice and I and a friend, we were young and foolish, we said, sure, we'll drive your car out for you. And so we hopped in the car, and we drove all the way from Toronto through Wawa. Has anybody ever been to Wawa? Wawa. Nobody knows where Wawa. You have. Tell me what's a feature in Wawa. Hey? A goose, a big bird. We were coming up in Wawa. Nobody, are you kidding? Nobody else has ever been to Wawa? Okay, you got to drive to Wawa. You got to promise. It's a bucket list thing, okay? You're driving along to Calgary all the way from, you follow the GPS, as how it tells you. It'll take you through a little town, a border near the United States border, but you don't go there. You kind of skirt it. As you're coming from the definitive part of Ontario into somewhere else. And you drive into this town, it's in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden, there are motels, there's everything, and the big feature of Wawa is a big goose. Huge goose. We arrived there at 3 o'clock in the morning, and we're driving in, and this goose loomed in front of us. And we thought, where are we? Well, we're in Wawa. But as we drove towards Calgary, through the plains, everything was so flat. I used the binoculars to drive 4 miles, could see good miles. And then all of a sudden, the mountains came up. And as Calgary approached, we saw the mountains and we were awed. Whereas once upon a time, I was using a pair of binoculars to drive along the road to see where the next tree was. I was so awed, I laid down my binoculars. I was looking at the mountains and they were looming down at us. And I thought, they've been here for centuries. And now we're just looking at them, wondering at the mountains. That's the idea of praise, awe. You're walking before the presence of God and you're awed before Him because He looms before you. All His wonder, all His power, all His characteristics are looming before you. It's a great time to pray, spending time just saying, God, I'm going to lay aside all my please, 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 please petitions. I'm going to lay aside all the things that hurt and ache and pain me and make me anxious. I'm just going to spend time bathing in your presence, just thinking about who God is. That's part of prayer. I want to encourage you to find some time to pray with just focus on praise. And then learn how to pray by asking for other people. That's intercession, remember? For other people, to stand before God for other people, bringing their needs before God. And sometimes when you bring other people's needs before God, it triggers you to not only love God who loves them, but to love those who are your fellow people. They asked, they have needs, and they don't know how to pray. It brings you to a point where you love those who are with you, so you bring them up before God in prayer. Here's the trick. Don't just pray for people you know. Pray for people you don't know. Pray for those who are representative of nations, leaders. God tells us to pray for leaders. Pray for those who are in places of disaster. We have a good number of them. Intercede for them. Pray for them, those who you don't know. Pray for countries, people who don't know Christ, that God will give them an ability to come to a point where they will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for people you know and pray for those you don't. Pray for yourself. But don't just do a shopping list of things that you think that God wants you. We want to ask, here's God. And sometime, you know, I'll just put a prayer in. Hopefully the jackpot will give me some answer out. I'd love for you to hear God give you the answer. When you ask God, spend some time not only writing down what you think you are asking God for, but opening a page on your prayer journal, and hopefully you will maintain one, that on this side is how God has answered. And if you have nothing to actually add to the prayer side that God has answered, or nothing to add to the prayer side that God you're going to ask for God, sit in silence before God. I remember oftentimes I would say to Daniel, when he says, sorry, I'm sorry about this, I'm asking him, what are you sorry about? And sometimes he can't figure it out. He's just sorry. He's just sad that he made me sad. And he's saying sorry. I say, what are you sorry about? Because in my mind, if he doesn't know what he's sorry about, he's bound to do it again. Right? That's a pretty natural conclusion. Well, oftentimes, when we don't know what we ask God for forgiveness for, when we don't know what we're asking Him to help us in, when we don't know why we are doing so, whenever He answers our prayer in whatever way He answers, we have no idea that He answered. And so it's a good idea to maintain a prayer journal where you think things through, but it's also a good idea to pause for yourself to think, what is it that God is saying to me that I need to pay attention to and ask of Him? What is He saying to me that He says, I have already answered you? And the answer was no. The answer was wait. The answer was yes. But in a different yes from how you wanted it, I answered in a different way. And maybe it's about time, in prayer time, when you quiet your mind before God to say, God, how have you answered? I've asked, I've looked at the various pages before, I've noticed I asked these things, how have you answered? And it gives your prayer life a boost when you understand that prayer is a multifaceted thing, like snow is. And when you put that all together, you're allowing yourself to actually give your prayer life life. Well, these people in the book of 2 Chronicles are prepared to pray. Listen, they have come across a whole generation whereby they were led by a man named David. 40 years he was on the throne. He was the great psalmist of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He taught the people just not to pray, but to sing in prayer, to praise. And so people like Asaph and others grew up under the tutelage of this man named David. And they themselves wrote Psalms. If you look up Psalms and search for A-S-A-P-H, you'll find that this guy wrote a good number of those Psalms along with David. He was nurtured into what it means to praise and to pray. Solomon grew up watching his father pray, and intercede for various things in their lives, watching him pray as they walked through the deep valleys of God's judgment against Israel, watched David sing songs as he did when he was a young man in the wilderness looking after sheep. He watched his father pray. And now he's ascended to the throne. And on this day, he decided to do something that was not out of his character, but he wanted to bring it into a place where it was relevant for the people. And that was the construction of the temple. He spent 7 years, plus a little bit more because he had distraction time building his own palace. He spent 7 years gathering materials that his father had taken and putting the foundation in place, coating everything in gold, putting this building up. There was a two-room house. It was a big, big house, high walls all around. And then inside there was a room, and inside that room there was a curtain guarding what's called the Holy of Holies. And last week we learned that there was this huge ceremony where all the leaders were gathered. And once all the leaders were gathered and Solomon was there, the people began to come to this place and making it church, the assembly of God's people. And they came. And there was this huge reminder. Remember what it is? When they brought the Ark of the Covenant in, it didn't fit. The poles were sticking out on both sides. As a reminder for us and for them, whenever they walked into the temple, that God is bigger than their bridges. God is bigger than anything that they could ever construct. And every time they walk into this place called the temple, wow, God is bigger. He's sticking on both sides. We thought we could fit him in, but he's not. The attitude with which Solomon then comes to prayer is that this house was built, but God, you're far too big for this house. Having said that, I want you to pay attention to chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. You've got to open in your Bible, 2 Chronicles. You can read it from there, just to show you where it's from the NASB, just in case you have another version of the Bible. Okay? The first verse says, "Then Solomon said, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick cloud." And that's because there was a thick cloud that was covering the entire place. The priests were standing there, couldn't stand there anymore because the cloud was so thick, literally a tangible cloud that was squeezing out space. There was no standing room at church because God was present. And then he declared these words to the people. The first conversation is to the people. Okay? The people, he says, "I have built God, you, a lofty house and a place for your dwelling forever." The word lofty is a very interesting word. In the Hebrew, the word is zebul, which simply means a place that is like heaven. It's used only four times in Scripture. This is one time, actually, 1 Kings, and this time is counted as once. It was used once in the construction of the temple. The other three times when the word Zebul is used, it's the reference to heaven. God is in heaven and you are on earth. That's the word Zebul. And Solomon took that word and he applied that to the temple. Why? Well, in Solomon's mind, maybe, he was trying to get the people to understand that this was the place where you turn your mind when you want to pray. Turn your heart when you want to pray. It's a lesson on prayer. Like, guess what I did in the last 10 minutes of my conversation with you? In the last 10 minutes of my conversation with you, I was teaching you how to pray. That there are various types of prayer, that you need to use various instruments for prayer. You need to give yourself quiet times for prayer. You need to record things for prayer. I taught you how to pray. While Solomon was teaching the people how to pray, because apparently they had come to this place and it was built, and Solomon wanted to tell them, hey, listen, one of the major reasons why we built this house was because we wanted to remind you of the lofty place in which God dwells, the place called heaven. If you would turn in your Bibles, could you quickly flip to chapter 6, verse 18 of 2 Chronicles? Chapter 6, verse 18 of 2 Chronicles. 18. Just keep going. All right. Before he gets there, the verse says, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Would he actually become a person, squeeze himself into this little mold, and walk into this temple? Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" How much less this place which Solomon has built? He called it a place of a lofty nature, a heavenly nature. But he's acknowledging something. Nothing can contain God. Nothing. My mind goes back all the way to the beginning parts of the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Jesus coming on the scene of this earth. All of heaven squeezed into the frame of a human being. In fact, in the narrative of the birth of Jesus Christ, into a form of a little baby born in a manger. God, who cannot be contained by human hands, came as human to walk among us. I can imagine the first day when his dad and mom brought baby Jesus into the temple to be blessed. There were two prophets, a prophetess and a prophet who were there, who immediately recognized the God of all the earth has walked into this humble temple of ours. I remember an account towards the end of the book of the Gospels, Jesus walking into the temple, and they were looking at him and says, "Jesus, should we pay taxes?" And they were referring to two types of taxes: the taxes that have to do with Caesar, and the taxes that have to do with the temple. That's called the temple tax. And Jesus said to them, "The king has come into his temple. Why should he pay?" But he instructed Peter to go fishing, and he found money in a fish in order to pay for the temple tax. The king comes into his temple. This is what's happening in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. The king has moved into his temple, but on a temporary basis, because, guess what? He's far too big for this temple. The Ark of the Covenant doesn't fit. And Solomon is saying, come. Look here. This is the place which will remind you that God is far too great for us. And in his prayer, then, there's two conversations. One conversation is to God, and the other conversation was to the people. The conversation to the people was, what this building is all about. This building is about God instructing my father, who instructed me to put this temple up. Got it. No problem. Now you got the agenda. He turns around and he begins to speak to God. And in this prayer, I want you to notice in chapter 6, if you actually have a Bible on computer or something like that, search the word this house or search the word this place, which is the first point in your bulletin. You will discover he uses the words this place and this house at least 12 times through chapter 6 of this of 2 Chronicles. What is he saying? God, and here you are. I want you to turn your mind to, and you don't have to flip around because that's a lot of flipping. Verse 20. Oh, yeah, verse 20. So I'm going to go verse 20 in my version. If you have that, the prayer of dedication, verse 20. I'm going to back up with verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house, which I have built, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry of the people, to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be opened towards this house, this day, day and night, towards this place of which you have said that you would not, you put your name there, and to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place. I want you to get this. Solomon was telling people as they were gathered, this place represents God of all high heaven. Hands cannot contain it. This place represents for you what you need to do when you actually turn your hearts to God and pray. It's an instrument. The instrument that causes us to focus our minds on God. It is not your God. This place is a representation of your God. I'm going to get you to not necessarily read now, but go back and read. But in these verses, verse 20, verse 21, verse 26, verse 33, the openness of God to this place, verse 22, verse 24, verse 29, verse 32, this house. In fact, he ends up in verse 34 and verse 38, this city, this house, and this place. What Solomon was doing was that he was getting people to focus on this particular place as a reminder to pray. You know what we're made of it? This is what we're made of it. We've made the place, as a representation, the thing that's important, not the God who's in it. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was wondering, why don't we do this? How come Christians don't turn our faces towards Jerusalem? Where is Jerusalem? Anyone knows which direction Jerusalem is? Can you point? I don't even know. It's Middle East, so I don't even know. I remember when I first became a Christian, before I became a Christian, I read the Quran. I read it from cover to cover. And I went to mosques to watch Muslims pray. I talked to my friends who would pray five times a day. And what they would do is that they would lay their blanket out and they would face towards Mecca. And I asked them, how do you know where Mecca is? Oh, everybody knows where Mecca is. They would pray towards Mecca. And I thought to myself, why don't we do that? After I left an exploration of Islam, I decided to search out Hinduism and decided to go to the temple. And every time I went to the Hindu temple or to the mosque, what did I have to do? Anyone? Has anyone ever been to one? What do you have to do? Take off your shoes. Later on, I read in the Bible, it says, take off your shoes, where you stand is holy ground. I go to anyone's homes when I was a kid, and the first instruction is, take off your shoes. And then I thought, oh, wow, I'm going to someone's really important person's house. Take off your shoes. What's with the house? Why do we have to face Mecca? Why do we have to face Jerusalem? And my question when I was a young person who first believed in Christ was, why don't we turn towards Jerusalem? Why don't we turn towards Mecca? Why don't we take off our shoes when you came to church? We actually had to carpet the church and tell you not to bring your coffee in because we don't want to dirty the carpet. I mean, is it so important as to have us face a place? Is it like what Solomon is trying to teach us in this particular passage, that we need to turn to this place called Jerusalem, this house called the temple, this city that's called Zion? Should we actually be doing that? Or is God saying to us, when you turn to me, it doesn't matter where you turn to? See, I think that this is what we have done. We have made prayer so boring, so human. We make it with human hands. We think that we can contain God in our prayer, and we cannot. We think that we might be able to shape God into the image of a human being. We ask you have to give us, but we cannot. And so, in many ways, we have made God into a place, a spot, an address. We have made God into a postal code. I'll tell you what happens when God speaks and we have tried to make him in a postal code. God judges us. You will see that when we come to the end of this message and the last portion that you have read, God said to Solomon, listen, it is not this place. In fact, the place where you think you are worshiping will become for you a symbol of your faithfulness towards me. If you are unfaithful towards me, people will look at this place, this house, and says, huh? Your God doesn't even save you? That's what the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is saying. Prayer for each one of us, brothers, sisters, people who are listening, should never be made a thing which is just perfunctory. That means paying just a lip service or something that you just do a duty for. Prayer is that which comes before God, the God of heaven and earth, as you're driving to Calvary and the mountains loom ahead of you. That's just a smidgen of what God is. Prayer is when you come before God, not to this house, this place, this city, not to turn to it merely, but God is bigger than what we ever imagined. Every time we think the place is important, we become disappointed. If you go to Jerusalem today, this place is half mosque. If you actually went to various places in the world, do you know the Blue Mosque in Turkey? Has anybody ever been to Turkey to the Blue Mosque? Anyone? You can, a few, yay! Do you know what it is? It was a church. It was a church. In fact, if you went to the Blue Mosque, you'd see the great big plaques where they actually drew the name of Allah on it. On the back of that plaque is still painted pictures of saints. It was a church. You don't have to go that far. Drive down to Avenue Road and you will find the Hare Krishna temple that is there. It used to be a church. Avenue Road Church, where A.W. Tozer used to pastor. Let's go Alliance. If you go actually to New York and wander downtown Manhattan, you'll find a pizza joint. Anyone knows the pizza joint? It's called Joe's Pizza. You know where Joe's Pizza is? Downtown Manhattan, where A.B. Simpson founded that church. It is now turned into a pizza joint. You can go and eat pizza in the church where A.B. Simpson founded. Did you know that? What's this place? The largest mosque in, I think it's Mississauga. I have to look. Let me have a look. The largest mosque. Yeah, that's right. In Hyde Park, actually. Right in Etobicoke. The largest mosque in Hyde Park is a mosque by the name of Jami Mosque. It used to be a church. It used to be a Presbyterian church, in fact. Let me ask you, what is a place? A place is like your reminder to pray. It is like a reminder that I'm calling you to now. If you don't turn your heart and mind towards God in prayer, your prayer will be like dry dust. God calls us to learn how to pray. In our prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, we don't just do Bible studies. We pray. And in praying, we teach each other how to pray. We pray together. We make it a point to show us how we can walk in prayer. Many of us are accidental disciples when it comes to prayer. We've never been taught how to pray. We've never prayed with people, a bunch of people who teaches us how to pray. We kind of just figure it out. Because maybe tough times come, we figure it out. The place. When you come to church, oh, maybe it's quiet here. I can pray. Yes, you can. But rather that you'll also learn how to pray in any place you are. Why did God indeed choose the temple? That's the second question in your notes. The first question is, really, this place? And the second question, why did God indeed choose the temple? Well, God says it in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The verses that you want to turn to is chapter 1, chapter 7, 1 to 10. Chapter 7, 1 to 10. And I'm not going to get us to flip. Oh, you can flip to it if you want to, up there in the slides. You'll discover that several things occur in this particular temple. Remember, cloud has already gathered in this temple, so there was no standing room for the priests. Something else happened. And chapter 7, verse 1 to 10, the next thing that happens is that fire fills the place. Solomon prays, and all of a sudden, fire comes down to consume the sacrifices because the people were sacrificing before God. They were praising God. And all of a sudden, God says, "You want me to show up? I will show up." He rains fire down from heaven so that not a single person had room to stand in it. They had to get out of the way. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah walks into the temple. He is in a desperate state. His friend Uzziah had just died. And he was in this very deep mourning phase of not only his friend who died, but his own ministry. He hadn't been the Christian he was called to be. He didn't even tell his friend to stop his shenanigans. And he was like totally broken. And he went into the temple because this place was a place where he was supposed to seek God. Guess what? God showed up. The angels filled the temple. And they were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory," Isaiah. Not just this temple, but this whole earth is filled with His glory. And when God shows up, Isaiah lets down his guard. "Here I am. Use me." You see, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is when God acknowledges the place where you pray. It may be church, where you pray and you call together ministry and you love one another. And God shows up because you do what He calls you to do. But He can show up in your workplace. He can show up in your home. He can show up in your basement that you have crafted out for prayer. He can show up in the closet that you close because it's a walk-in closet and it closes all around and you let yourself, give yourself to prayer in your closet and God can show up in your life. And when God shows up, it squeezes everything else out. This is the reason why God chose the temple. He chose the temple to show us that He shows up when we call upon Him. It was the place that they were using for sacrifice, for prayer, for supplication of the people, for intercession for their sins, for praise, for song. And God shows up because He says, "I want to honor my call to you for prayer." Here's my question. In order for us to have God show up, would we show up? Would we show up for prayer? Would we show up for sacrifice? Would we show up for thanksgiving? Would we show up because God promises that He will show up when we do so? But here's a warning. The warning is this. We can show up at a place for prayer, but when we go out from here, that person called us needs to be the temple of God, worshiping God all the time, everywhere we go. Prayer life needs to follow us. It's not just that we go to a place for prayer and, that's it, we leave it. No, prayer life needs to follow us every single place we are. I learned it naturally. I'm one of those guys, if I have to pray, sitting down, I'll fall asleep. That's what happens. Or my mind will start drifting. So what did I do? Well, I prayer walked. Ever since I was a young Christian, I prayer walked. I walked up and down my basement apartment when I was at university. I was up and down and I pray walk. I walked my whole neighborhood and I look at things, I pray for them. I was learning how to prayer walk. I didn't even realize it. I was a walker prayer. But I also learned how to pray driving. I also learned how to pray in everything that I do. I used to be able to pray when I was doing something, used to. After I turned past 30, that ability began to drop out of my radar. I'll be doing two or three things. I'll be praying at the same time. Now I have to kind of stop and pray. Okay, so it's called aging. But the whole idea is that praying is a continual sort of experience. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 ends with that warning. I want you to read, and here, could I get you to turn to it? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 11. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 11. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God answers, and then by the time verse 11 comes, God begins to answer in a dream. Verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he planned to do on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. This is 13 years later. Verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night. Dream number two. Dream number one was just as he was coming into a place called kingship. He was in the wilderness, and God came to him in a dream. And in that dream, he asked for wisdom. Dream one. Dream number two. This is a warning light. You know, as you're driving up to the railway crossing, and the lights are all flashing, what do you need to do? The bar has not come down yet. The lights are being flashed. What do? Gun your engine? Slow down, because there's a train coming at breakneck speed. They have already slowed down, by the way. And that bar is going to come down, and you can't make your way through. There's also foot crossing. If you see that, don't run across. This is the red light flashing. The bar has not yet come down. And 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12 begins the red lights flashing. Here we go. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence upon my people, and my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. In verse 14, which is the call to prayer, there's no hint of this place. It's the turning of the heart. Verse 13 talks about this place. Verse 15, the verse after that, talks about this place. But verse 14 says, what's most important to you is that you turn from your wicked ways, is that you seek my face wherever you are, is that you come to a place of a humility before God, that God is all heaven and you are here on earth and nothing can contain him. This is when I will answer your prayer and I will heal your land. This is when I will heal your home. I'll heal your body. I'll heal your finances. When you humble yourself and walk before God, when you turn from those things which have called you away from God, that is wickedness, when you bow before God as He is in heaven and you are on earth, then will I hear your prayer. Then will I answer you and I will heal you. That is the promise of God in prayer. Not the place. Not the place. In fact, the place will only be for you a pariah. That means a judgment. You will say, oh, look, I've got this cross. I've got a cross. I've got this thing in my pocket. I carry the Bible around all the time. Don't you realize, God, you should bless me? No. In fact, that would be for you a symbol that you have not read your Bible. You have not carried your cross in your heart. That you have not followed the ways of God all the time. And thus, because of that, you come under judgment. And God is saying, I will answer your prayer. If you will call upon me, making the effort to call upon me, but remember the attitude that I'm in heaven and you're on earth, and thus humble yourself. The place becomes a reminder of whether or not we have sought God or we haven't. Just like Joe's Pizzeria, just like Hare Krishna Temple downtown, just like Ajmal Mosque in Hyde Park. Have we sought God? Have we called upon God who calls us to worship and pray? Let's stand together. Father, there's 18 inches, just a mere 18 inches between our brain and our heart. In the time that we have, O Lord, we have heard what you have said in Scripture. It's gone into our ears, hopefully, it's gone into our minds. In this time that we have to close off in worship, I pray that the conviction that you have given